You know, Wednesday night, we were together doing our Bible study. We talked about striving through difficulties. And you know, it's interesting, I asked our Wednesday night Bible study group, I asked them, I said, are difficulties good? Everybody said yes. Yes, difficulties are good. They build strength, they build growth, character. Another reason why difficulties are good, even though we think that they're good and we spend most of our life trying to avoid difficulties, we know that they're good. But in our difficulties, we're given an avenue by which to bring honor and glory to God. And we ask ourselves, why do good people have to suffer and struggle and go through trials and tribulations? But through those things, those who can worship God and praise Him in the storm bring a great deal of glory to God, much more rather than praising Him when things are good. It's easy to praise Him when things are good. But we find out who you are and who God is to you when you can praise Him in the storm. Thank you, Sister Melody, for sharing. Will you indulge me one last time and go back to the book of Luke, chapter 15? We're going to circle back to this chapter one last time, at least for now. I had a trilogy of messages I wanted to preach from this passage here in Luke chapter 15. If you've been with us for three Sundays in a row, you've gotten the trilogy of messages. Chapter 15 is a trilogy of stories: the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son. We have tightened our focus in on the parable of the lost son, and yet today we will tighten our focus a little more as we look at one character in this story. We have talked about the broken boy who took his substance and went into the far country, and he wasted his substance with riotous living. We find out later in our text today that looked like revelings, harlots, prostitutes, and probably drunkenness, those kind of things. We looked at the broken boy. Last week we talked about the forgiving father who was watching and waiting. We talked about how the father is a savior by nature who is waiting and watching for the return of the prodigal, not the ruin of the prodigal. So many people think of God in such a negative connotation, that God is some cosmic killjoy who's just sitting up there waiting for us to make mistakes so that He might zap us or judge us or condemn us. When actually He's the forgiving Father, you notice in the story that He initiates the reunion as He sees the Son and runs to Him. And we learn so much about the forgiving nature of God. He's not looking for your ruin. He's looking for your return, for those of you who are in the far country. And we've also noted that the far country is not a geographical notation. The far country is a distance between you and God by which you have either rejected Him or you have backslidden from Him, and you've placed yourself at a distance, your heart from His heart, your will from His will, in opposition to Him. Today we tighten the focus from the broken boy to the forgiving father, now to the self-righteous sibling. We love this story. You can tell I love it. This is three Sundays in a row. And I don't even care how you feel about it. I'm enjoying myself. We love this story. And we listen to it over and over and over again, and we imagine the story in our minds. You all have vivid imaginations, and you all have the capability to have created in your mind what this looks like. And we look at it, and we imagine the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. And we think of them with their hearts warmed and their eyes filled with tears as they are rejoicing over this magnificent story of repentance, return, restoration. Jesus picturing God the Father wrapping up the lost son in his arms and loving him and kissing him and kissing him and kissing him and kissing him. And there's a celebration, and we love this story, and we think that the listeners of this story are imagining it with the same kind of romanticism that you and I have when we read the story. But the truth is, the reality is that there is a very dark overtone to this story. There's a third party. He's the self-righteous sibling. The father in this story obviously represents God the Father. The prodigal son represents any number of things. I personally believe it represents Gentiles to some degree, but it obviously represents those who have distanced themselves from God and maybe backslidden and are in the far country and they're coming home. But there's a self-righteous sibling here. And if we'll be honest, and we will be honest together because that's how we roll, he represents the Pharisees, the self-righteous elitists of that day. And so you know the story. The younger son has come to the father. He has dishonored him by saying, "I don't care that you're still alive. You might as well be dead to me. I want you to sell your possessions." They did not have a cash economy. "I want you to sell your farm, your possessions. Give me my portion." He would receive 1/3. The elder sibling would receive 2/3. "And I'm going to take my possessions and go to the far country." He wasted it. He found himself in want. The money ran out. When the funds ran out, the friends ran out. And the party was over. He finds himself in a place of destitution, and he finds himself in a pig pen. A Jewish boy pictured here with the swine. Swine were unclean animals not to be messed with by Jews. He finds himself in such desperation that he's thinking of eating their food. And he thinks about going back to his father and just becoming a servant. "I'll just go back, I'll become a servant. At least they have food to eat." And he runs back. The father meets him, receives him, and restores him to sonship, not servanthood. We remember last week that he brought a robe out. The robe was reserved for the honored guests. He put a ring on his hand, which means that this young man, not only is he back in the family, he has the right to transact business on my behalf. It was a signet of the father's authority. He has shoes on his feet. Only the slaves went barefooted. The son would have shoes on his feet because he's a son and he's not a slave. And we're going to kill the fatted calf. And we're going to celebrate because all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. We learn that in this chapter as well. But there's a brother. Let's look at it. Luke 15, verse 25. "Now, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.'" And you notice the reaction of the brother. He was angry, and he would not go in. "Therefore came his father out and entreated him." The idea there is, he's begging him, he's imploring him to come in and to relish in the victory of the son coming home. And it says, "And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid.'" Now that word "kid" there means a young goat, a kid goat. He's making a comparison. You're wasting the fatted calf on somebody who has wasted your substance. We'll get into that. "And I've never even got so much as a cheap goat from you, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son..." If you write in your Bible, there's a couple of things I've underlined. That's one of them, "thy son." He doesn't say "my brother." He says, "as soon as thy son has come home, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You might underscore that too. That's the key phrase. It was meet, or it's appropriate, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother. He reminds him, this isn't just my son, this is your brother. This thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. Praise God. Amen. Let's get into our text here and look at it. A couple of thoughts on this. Will be the shortest of the messages that I'll share from this trilogy, but I want to share a couple of things with you. Number one, I want you to think about the disregarded context of this passage. Go back to the beginning of chapter 15 and look at verse 1 and verse 2. This is where it begins, at least in this chapter, it begins for us right here. You can go back and look over and over and over again, Jesus battling the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes constantly. Constantly the religious elite battling with Jesus. It says in verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. Not Republicans, these are publicans. They're all the same, they're tax collectors, amen? Publicans are tax collectors. They were crooks, they were wicked, they were padding their pockets, they were taking advantage of people. Nobody liked them. They were the offscouring of our society. Nobody liked the publicans. And he says sinners, which is a general term for people like you and like me. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and he eateth with them. Here's Jesus, who's supposed to be this prophet, this teacher, this Messiah, and yet he's receiving sinners and he's eating with them, which indicates that Jesus is bringing them in to his social circle that he might conduct business with them. Now, we see here that Jesus has sinners and publicans coming to hear him. And you wonder, why? Why are sinners and publicans coming to hear Jesus? Well, here's the answer. Because Jesus is offering hope to those who have strayed, those who, like the prodigal son, have been lost. He is offering hope, and he is their only source of hope. The Pharisees, who represent the religious world, they offer no hope. Can I tell you something? That religion does not offer you any hope. You can have all the religion in the world and still not have a relationship with God. In fact, there's a prime example right here in front of us. It's all around us. And when you go to talk to people, sometimes people will say, well, I don't really like to talk about religion. That's good, because religion has never saved not one soul. Not one. In fact, much harm has been done to the kingdom of God by religion. Here's Matt Raines' opinion on this. Satan is the author of religion. Because we want to be religious. We want to be pious. We want to be built up. We want to feel good about ourselves. And religion actually keeps people from coming to Christ. And the case in point is right here with the Pharisees. Drawing near to God with their mouths. In the synagogues, learning the Word of God. Yet never able to come to that knowledge of knowing Christ the Messiah when he actually arrived. And so Jesus is dealing with them because religion doesn't offer any hope. These sinners are coming to Jesus because he is the only source of hope that we have in this world. And by the way, he's the only hope you got too. That's it. If you're sitting here and you're thinking Garden Grove can save you, you're going to die and go to hell. I can't help you. If you think your baptism is going to save you, you're going to die and go to hell. I hate to tell you that, but that's God's honest truth. If you think that being a church member is going to save you, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. If you think being a good person is going to save you, you're going to die and you're going to wake up in hell and you're going to be more surprised. And here's what we've done in America. We've made the church a place, a great place to die and go to hell from, because we won't tell people the truth. That repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance from your sin, repentance towards God, and faith in Jesus Christ is what saves a man. We try to make good church members. We want you to dress right, look right, walk right, talk right. Listen, being a church member will not save you. It will not save you. Being a repentant sinner who comes to Christ, that's what saves a man. You don't believe me? Ask Nicodemus. Aren't you a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? Good teacher, what do I have to do? You have to be born again, Nicodemus. A teacher of the law. Jesus said, you're a teacher of the law and you don't even know how to get to heaven. You don't know how to get to heaven. You got to be born again. Was it true that Jesus was fraternizing with social and moral lepers? Yes. They thought it was a chargeable offense, but what Jesus was doing was actually fulfilling his messianic mission. You're not doing anything. Hold your place in Luke 16 or verse 50, chapter 15. Go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is fulfilling his messianic mission because he states what his mission is from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 4. He tells us what his mission is. Look at what he says. We'll back up to chapter 4, verse 16. It says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So when he reads in just a moment, you know he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and it is prophesying his messianic mission. This is what Jesus was here for. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. There's the messianic mission of Jesus Christ. He's come to set at liberty those who are bruised. He's come to preach the gospel to the poor. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. He's come to bring sight to the blind. Jesus is the hope, and that's why the sinners were going to Jesus, because he actually offers hope when religion does not. They thought what Jesus was doing was a chargeable offense. So when it comes to our actual text, it's very little question in mind that Jesus, actually there's no doubt that Jesus has the Pharisees in mind when he's sharing these stories. Because the Pharisees were self-righteous in spirit. Can I drop a truth bomb on you real quick? Self-righteousness is just as bad as unrighteousness. You see, the self-righteous, they have a spirit of criticism. They have a spirit of self-will. They, in some ways, they have a sense of self-goodness that would never allow them to stoop to repentance, would never allow them to disrobe their dignity and cry out to a Savior and come back to Him. And so they stand on their own business of being self-good and self-preserved. And so they stand with a spirit of criticism to anybody who isn't as good as they are. But human goodness is the worst badness. Human goodness is so bad. And everybody will say, well, if God is good, then why do bad things happen to good people? I have some alarming news for you that's thousands of years old. There is none good. No, not one. There is none righteous. There is none that seeketh after God. You say, but I went looking for him. He initiated your arrival. You're not good inherently. Now, you might be better than Jeffrey Dahmer will pin a rose on your nose. You might be better than the person sitting next to you. You probably are until you thought that. Now you're lifted up of pride. Now you got to start all over. Amen. I'll say it myself. All you self-righteous criticizing saints out there. The spirit of criticism is in the self-righteous. They become critical church members. They come to Sunday school and they come to church, but they're cold, they're indifferent. They don't care that their brother's in a far country. Your problems are not their problems. Their problems are, They don't have the problems that you have. They could never understand how you got to the far country in the first place. All they can offer is criticism. They don't care that a brother's lost or dead or struggling. And they don't really rejoice in their heart when a sinner comes home. He has in him the same spirit as those that are pictured here by this boy that stayed home, the elder son. You know what's interesting to me is I've been doing this for a couple of decades, and I've heard testimonies of people. And it's funny to me because I've heard so many people who have boasted that they never had a prodigal son phase of their life. Now, you'll never hear that from me. I had a prodigal son phase in my life. And at times, I'm going to be honest with you, there are times in my life I still feel like I have prodigal phase moments in my life where I think I may be standing in the pulpit, but is my heart really at home with the Father? What's interesting to me is that there are people who will boast that I never had a prodigal phase in my life. And they don't realize that they are the target of this trilogy. Because they've never had a prodigal phase of their life, they feel like that they are, in some ways, self-justified. And it tends to build a self-righteousness. Well, I never had a dark time. When I went to college, I went to the Baptist Student Union. When I went to college, I never made a mistake. I stayed in church. I did all these things. And if we're not careful, we become like the elder son who has a spirit of criticism and self-righteousness. So don't forget about the context. Jesus is preaching to the sinners and publicans, but guess who's listening? The Pharisees. He's preaching this for their benefit. He did that a lot, by the way. Number two, we see not only the disregarded context that people don't think about, we only think about the good things of this passage, but notice the dishonorable conflict in verses 25 through 30. We arrive in the scripture at yet another conflict. The younger son has dishonored his father and his family by demanding his portion and forsaking his family. He's saying, I don't want any part of your name. I don't want any part of your estate. I don't want any part of carrying on the family business. You guys are all dead to me. And he goes into the far country. But now the elder brother is taking his opportunity to dishonor his father and his family by refusing to come in to the celebration. Notice in this portion, notice his confusion. We need to get the picture here. The elder son, he's been out in the field working all day. The hot sun is beating down on him and on his back. He comes home. All he wants to do is he wants to eat. He wants to bathe. And he wants to go to bed. But as he's approaching the house, he hears music and he sees dancing and he sees all these things going on. He sees his father celebrating. Servants are running to and fro, gathering things for a celebration. And he's confused. And he finally corners a servant and he says, what is going on in this house? And he said, have you not heard that your brother came home? Your father is elated. We are having a hallelujah time in there. Your dad's never been happier. Things have never been sweeter. Your brother who was lost is home. We found him. You think the brother would be filled with joy and quickly join the celebration, but rather he's upset about the whole thing. And we're told about the reasons for his anger. In verse 27, it says, thy brother's come home, the father's killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound, and he is angry. He seems a little confused and a little surprised. I would imagine that they probably wrote the brother off as dead long ago. But I want to tell you something about the self-righteous sibling. If he'd have been praying for his brother rather than hating him, he would have been neither confused nor surprised when he came home and found his brother there. So often it's easy for us to sit in church and look the part and wag our fingers at people and criticize their lives. And I would submit to you as the church body that if we spent as much time in prayer over the broken, lost prodigals in our lives as we spend in criticism of them, we might see more of them come home. Might see more of them come home. Who wants to come home to criticism? All the husbands said. Y'all a bunch of chickens. Nobody wants to come home to that. And we wonder why people don't want to come home to the church. I've told you that Adrian Rogers always said that the church is the only army that kills its wounded. Its own wounded. Nobody wants to come home to criticism and religious piety. But if we know that there's going to be a rejoicing at a return, we want to go home. We see his confusion. We also see his character here. You see, the self-righteous are only concerned for self. They can't rejoice in the well-being of others. They don't know how. They refuse to acknowledge the joy that other people possess. This self-righteous sibling can't be happy for his father. J.N. Darby said it well when he said it this way. He said, where God's happiness is, the self-righteous cannot come. If God is good to the sinner, then what avails my righteousness? We can't go there with my self-righteous. And I feel sorry. I feel sorry for people who work in church and come to church and serve in church and never learn how to enjoy it. I feel sorry for people who their religion doesn't allow them to have a hallelujah heart, to rejoice and to be able to worship and to come and say, you know what, even though this is church and even though I have a service here, I can rejoice in my heart when somebody comes to Jesus instead of criticizing and doubting. Here's what we try to do. We try to determine in advance if somebody comes and says, I've given my heart to Christ, I'm turning my life around. We already prejudge in our hearts whether or not they're going to make it or not. And we go, that person never gets saved. That person ain't really saved. That person, they're not going to make it. We're going to find out just for sure how real that is to them, real sin. We'll figure. Yeah, we'll see is our attitude. And I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you, and I pity you if you can't rejoice when a sinner comes home. I pity you that your religion has choked out your hallelujah heart. When you read about the lost sheep in this same text, it says he put the sheep on his shoulder and he said, rejoice with me. And the Bible says that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now here's, now stay with me here. I'd hate to think that heaven was rejoicing over a lost son coming home and I was too religious to join in. I think we're going to find out that a lot of people who go to church won't really enjoy heaven all that much. May not have to worry about it. Amen. May not have to worry about it. But I hate it that you can't rejoice when somebody gets saved. You ought to throw your arms in the air and shout, praise the Lord. And hey, listen, what if they don't make it? Well, maybe that's on you. Maybe you ought to help them out. You know, another sign of the self-righteous mentality is that they don't recognize their own sin and they never repent. Look at verse 29. It says, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I don't know if I believe that. Do you? I mean, considering the contempt he has for his father, his unwillingness to come in and rejoice with his father, his unwilling heart, I have a hard time believing that in all those days that he did not transgress his father's commandment in any way. I seriously doubt that, but that's how the self-righteous go. They live by the philosophy, faults in others, Clearly I see, but praise the Lord, there be none in me. That's how they live. They can't see their own sin. You know them. You've talked to them and they're agitating, aren't they? Aren't they a real blessing? Don't they just bless your spirit? They don't see their own sin. They don't repent. I've been here all this time. I've never transgressed one time against you, Father. What proud, boastful moments. The fact that he can embrace the Father's joy tells me a lot about his character. Number three, notice this here. Not only his confusion in his character, but notice his criticism in verse 30. But as soon as this thy son was come home, you have killed the fatted calf. His criticism reveals his real motive. He said, you gave him a portion of our goods. And he went into a far country and he wasted that with prostitutes, drunkenness, and revelings. You've wasted that on him. And now you're wasting more. More of what? More of my stuff. You say, well, why is it his stuff? Look at verse 31. He says, all that I have is thine. All that I have is thine. That's 100% accurate. Everything that was left after they divided their portion belonged to the elder son. Everything that was still there belonged to the elder son when the father was gone. And you're wasting my stuff on this rebel. His real motive was material gain. And he's mad about the fatted calf. You see, meat was a delicacy. Very expensive. And it was something rare that they would actually eat. The fatted calf was actually reserved for the rarest and most elaborate of occasions. And the father could not think of a better occasion than his son coming home. But the elder son says, what a waste. What a waste. That was mine. I've been here this whole time. You didn't even give me a goat. He's wasted all of our time. He's dishonored our family. He's lived that way, and now you are lavishing my possessions on him. You know, there's a lot of people. You may not believe this, but it's true. There's a lot of people who think that God is wasting his love, grace, mercy, and compassion on unworthy sinners. There's a lot of people who are self-righteous that don't think someone like the prodigal deserves to be saved. You know who would fit in this group of unworthy sinners that don't deserve God's love, grace, mercy, and compassion? You're looking at him. You're looking at him. I'd like to think that God didn't waste it on me. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible also says in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 6 of that same chapter, it says he died for the ungodly. We want to think that he died for the religious elite, but Jesus actually said, they that are whole don't need a physician. Those who are self-righteous don't think they need Jesus' help. They that are whole need not the physician, but those who are sick. When do you go to the doctor when you get sick? Dr. Richards would tell you back there that if people would come a little more often when they're healthy, they wouldn't be so sick. But it's when you're sick, you go, I need a physician. Jesus did not waste his grace and his mercy and compassion. He lavished it on everybody who would receive it. Here's the last thought, and I'll close with this. I want you to see the distinctive conclusion. The conclusion is this. that there are two boys that are either now away from their father or at one time were separated from their father. Now I want you to notice this, and I'll close with this. I'm out of time. One of these boys was separated from the father by his guiltiness. He was living in sin. He was. This don't disregard that. He was. He needed to repent and return and be restored. He was separated from his father by his guiltiness. He had dishonored his family. He had devastated his father. He had destroyed his testimony. And he was wasting his life in the far country. But there's another boy in here who's separated from his father too. He wasn't separated from his father by his guiltiness. He was separated from his father by his goodness. His goodness was keeping him from actually being close to the Father. I've done nothing wrong. I've been here this whole time. I deserve what's coming to me. And the truth is, all the while, his heart was actually far from the Father as well. Your goodness can keep you from being close to God. You can think that you're too good. If we didn't learn anything from Luke 18, we learn this, that there is not one person so bad that they cannot be saved. And there's not one person so good that they need not be saved. Your goodness can keep you from coming to Him. Don't let it happen. We'll have our musicians come. We're going to close. I want to ask about you today. I'm not really concerned about anybody else. I'm concerned only about you. I'm speaking directly to your heart. I want to ask you where you are. And the truth is, only you know where you are. You say, well, I'm in church. That doesn't mean anything. You can be right here in church and your heart be far from God. Happens every Sunday with somebody. I want to ask you, is your heart right with God? Who do you more readily identify with in the text? The prodigal whose heart and body were far from God? Or the brother who was at home but really far from God? Either identification requires repentance and return. As our musicians began to play, what number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? Page 377. Let's stand together. This song is so pertinent to this moment, just as I am. And that's the thing, is you can come just as you are. You might be in the hog pen of your own social and spiritual life right now, and maybe nobody even knows it but you. But you know it, and God knows it. Maybe you're living in the pen of self-righteousness, and you're sitting in church every Sunday. You look right. You sound right. You look good. And you're doing all the things that a good church person ought to do. But really, honestly, in the depths of your heart, you know that you're far from Him. My encouragement to you today would be this. Stop pretending. We got enough pretenders in this world. We don't need any more fake people. We don't need any more spiritual elitists. We don't need any more religious people. The world is replete with religious people. We need Spirit-filled people. People who are filled with the Spirit of God and directed by Him, guided by Him, overseen by Him, moved by Him. You say, well, how do I become a Spirit-filled person? You become a Spirit-filled person by dying to yourself, emptying you of you. Many of us are struggling today because we're still sitting on the throne of our own hearts. And we placate Jesus with words and phrases, and we give token gifts, but really, honestly, we are the kings and queens of our own hearts. And we've never surrendered to Him. How you become a Spirit-filled person is by surrendering, not by committing. surrendering and saying, God, every door is open, every room is empty, it's all yours, fill it up. Regardless of where you are, you can come. Father is watching and waiting, not for your ruin, but for your return. Come while we sing this song, just as I am. We're going to sing. If you need to come this morning, you do so.